with the installation portion of the service. I will offer a charge to Sean Reese, who is being installed. Luke will come and give all of us as a church a charge in light of Sean being installed, and then we will pray for him as a church, and then we'll have the privilege of hearing Sean preach to us after his installation. Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 17, I'll read 17 through 25. From Miletus, he, that is the Apostle Paul, sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that the bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" The Apostle Paul was bidding farewell to a people that he loved. He was confident, quite sure that he would never see them again. He had spent 3 edifying years with them. 3 what we might call electrifying years with them, establishing the church there at Ephesus. As we look at these verses from Acts chapter 20, it is without question a specific word for the leadership, for the elders of the church, but it is also thoroughly relevant for all who hear them. If I can summarize the emphasis of the text that we want to take this evening, that is the charge from the church to Sean, summarized in verse 35, work hard, help the weak, remember the words of Christ. When Paul called the elders of Ephesus to him, he begins detailing his past ministry experience among them, noting that it was primarily twofold, that he emphasized his manner of living among them and his message of preaching to them. He begins with the manner of life. He knows that how he lived among his hearers would make or break. He knew that it would make or break the usefulness of what he said, of what he proclaimed, what he was preaching. And Paul's life was marked by gospel consistency, which produced credibility and integrity among his hearers. We might summarize it this way: his manner of life matched the message of his lips. And his manner was a personal one. He said, "I was with you." There was a relational closeness between Paul as minister and the people of Ephesus. There were shared experiences that made this relational closeness a reality. He even appeals in verse 18 to their own knowledge. You know, he says, you yourselves know. I was with you the whole time. A shepherd will be with his people. That's the point Paul is making. I was with you. I was one of you. And that is the requirement for a pastor or an elder in a local church, to be with the sheep, to be one of the people. But Paul continues, I wasn't just with you, but I served in humility and tears and trials. Paul's ministry was marked by affectionate service. He was intimately invested in the lives of the people. He loved them deeply. He genuinely cared for them. He even dealt with the plots of the Jews from the religious elite. He plowed through and dealt with those kinds of things for the sake of the people. Sean, as you come into the eldership, there's an expectation that you'll be among the people. You already have been among the people, and it still is the expectation that you will be able to say, you yourselves know that I've been among you, that I served with affectionate service, that I was intimately invested and acquainted and loved deeply and genuinely cared, even in the midst of trial. But as I mentioned, Paul didn't just emphasize his manner of life among them. He references the message of his preaching. Verse 20 and following. I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. If it was helpful, Paul was proclaiming the truth. If there was any cost involved, he absorbed it. He was willing to do whatever would benefit the people. The message that he was preaching was a public message. He says it here, teaching you publicly. It was non-discriminatory. Verse 21, to Jews and Greeks, whoever had ears, Paul was proclaiming the gospel. He was preaching the truths as they are in Jesus. But it wasn't just a pulpit ministry. Paul was not a mere pulpiteer. He says, I was also not shrinking from declaring to you anything that was profitable from house to house. He was a diligent minister. He was supplementing his public ministry, we might say, with private instruction, opening the Bible and guiding people in the truths of Christ as revealed on the pages of the Word. The message was one of proclaiming Christ. It was repentance and faith that was being preached. The timelessness of the gospel, that should be the message on every Christian's lip, but especially ministers of the gospel. The message of repentance from sin and faith in Christ. Paul continues, he didn't hold back from preaching the entire counsel of the Scriptures. He didn't just preach the easily palatable parts. The whole of the Bible's message was relevant to Paul's hearers, and it's relevant to us now. He didn't shrink back, verse 20 and again 27, from declaring to you anything that was profitable and the whole purpose of God. The entirety of the Scriptures are profitable for us. Paul didn't cave or compromise in order to accommodate. He preached the truth. It would have been far easier for Paul to wax eloquently on a general theme like God's love or the necessity of ministering to the poor. But that wasn't Paul's message. Paul was determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2:2. Ministry in the eldership, Sean, should be marked by your manner of life and the message on your lips. The message that is public and private, that's profitable, proclaiming Christ, the entire purpose of God. As the Apostle Paul continues on, verse 24, he notes, his selflessness in all of this. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. I just want to finish my course, he says. This ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, I want to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Here's the Apostle Paul saying, it hasn't been about me. It's about the gospel. And his parting counsel to these elders at Ephesus is summarized, pay heed to yourself, provide for the flock, protect them from the enemy, preach profusely, shepherd the sheep, give warnings about wolves. Verse 28 is where it's summarized, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Elsewhere, the apostle writes to Timothy and says it in a similar fashion, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. So be on guard for yourself and for all the flock, and provide spiritual nourishment for the flock. That is, point sinners to the Savior, and strengthen the weak, and relieve the burdened, and grant clarity to the confused, and do it by proclaiming the truths of the gospel. Paul's faithful ministry allowed him to testify in verse 26, I am innocent of the blood of all men. What a remarkable claim because of his faithfulness. Paul tells the Ephesian elders and us as well, shepherd the church of God, the church that God purchased with the blood of his own son. Look at the Trinitarian reference in verse 28. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Shepherd the church of God the Father, which he purchased with the blood of his own son. There's no greater incentive to do the work of the ministry than this. No more significant motivation than this Trinitarian reference. God has purchased his people with his own blood. God has called his ministers by the Holy Spirit. It's God's flock. They're God's people. He made them. He's made them his own. He saved them. He is sustaining them. Paul's pattern mentioned in verse 31, I did not cease to admonish, he says, constantly offering sincere warnings and compassionate pleas for people to come to Christ, instructing the mind, instructing the heart, so that they might think appropriately and thus act appropriately. And then finally, Paul commends them to God. Verse 32, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He put them in the hands of God. At the end of the day, Paul realizes he's a mere man. God had given him a ministry. There is a responsibility that ministers have, but they belong to God, and Paul gives them back in prayer into the hands of God, placing them under the word of God, which is able to build up us as his church, to give us the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And then in closing, again, verse 35, I referenced it in the beginning. In everything I showed you, that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So summarizing a charge for you, Sean, on behalf of the church, based on the scriptures, especially Acts 20:35, work hard in this manner of ministry. Help the weak in order that they might be strong in Christ, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus. It's more blessed to give than to receive, more blessed to serve than to be served. It's far better to serve, not because of what you can get, but because of what you have to give. And God has gifted you immensely. We as a church are the beneficiaries of him gifting you and calling you and placing you among us.
All right, well, if you thought you were getting off the hook because you're not Sean, I now have a charge for the whole church. And the Bible definitely gives us clear instructions with regard to our responsibilities to the good gifts that God has given us in the leaders of the church. So as we consider our charge as a congregation, the charge that God gives us as members of this church, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll start in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I'll point out one of the responsibilities that we have there, and then we'll jump over to the book of Hebrews and look at two other responsibilities that we have as a congregation towards Sean as one of our elders. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the first point that I'll call our attention to in terms of our responsibility is to encourage and esteem Sean. To encourage and esteem him. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So Paul says two things we should appreciate and esteem. Sean, as one who is being appointed among us as an elder. And he says we should appreciate Sean for a number of reasons. First, we should appreciate him for his diligence among us, Paul says. We should appreciate Sean because he diligently cares for the members of this church, for the souls that God is now entrusting to his care. And then Paul says we should appreciate him because he instructs us in God's word, which is of immense value, to have God's word faithfully taught to us. For that reason, Paul says, we should appreciate and esteem Sean, and then we should appreciate him for his work. And by that is meant the evidence of his love and care and concern demonstrated in how hard he works to care for the church. So for those reasons, we should esteem, we should appreciate Sean and his role here as an elder among us. And in many ways, we've already done that. So this point to which we've now gotten is evidence that in many ways we've already esteemed and appreciated Sean. So initially, the reason we've begun this process of appointing Sean as an elder here is because many members of the church said, I think Sean should be an elder. I see his gifting and his love for the church. And then in response to that, we as elders said, we think Sean should be an elder. And we've recommended him to the church for the church to respond with affirmation. And now as a church, collectively, as a congregation, we've affirmed, we think Sean should be an elder. And then today we're formally appointing Sean and installing him as an elder. And so in many ways, we've already gone through the process of esteeming and appreciating Sean for his labor among us. But that shouldn't end tonight with the installation service. We should continue to appreciate and esteem Sean for his efforts among us. And we should also let him know that we do. We should let him know that we appreciate and esteem him for his work among us. There are many joys and many encouragements that Sean will face in his role as one of the pastors here. There are also many challenges and discouragements and at times even sorrows that Sean will experience in his ministry here among us. And it is our responsibility to come alongside him and encourage him. And there will be times maybe when Sean even wonders, is God really using me in this church? Is there really any evidence that God is blessing this church as a result of my efforts here? And it's our responsibility to come to him and say, God's using you, brother. When you taught on that passage, God used that in my life to help me, to encourage me, to strengthen me, to correct me. We can encourage Sean by giving him texts and letters, letting him know that God is at work in our lives through his ministry, letting him know that we're praying for him, asking him how we can pray for him, and then following up a week or so later and letting him know that we are praying for him. And that serves as a huge encouragement and expression of our appreciation and esteem for Sean. We have, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we have the responsibility to appreciate Sean and to esteem him for his work among us as an elder. And then secondly, we'll jump over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Familiar verse for us from Hebrews 13, verse 17. The writer to the Hebrews writes, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So two things are commanded of us there, to obey and to submit. And in a lot of ways, those two things are essentially the same, but to obey puts most of the emphasis on our action, our response to the instruction we receive. So we should obey by responding in obedient action. And then submission, it implies the same thing, but it focuses more on the heart, a willingness to yield ourselves from the heart to Sean's leadership and his instruction. Both of those things are required of us as a church, to submit to and to obey Sean as he leads us, as one of the elders here among us. And for our generation especially, that's at first a hard thing for us to process. And we may ask, am I not supposed to submit to Christ alone? And you're asking me to submit and obey a man? And the answer is yes. And the reason is because there's a reason why we're appointing Sean today as an elder. And there's a reason why we've all agreed that he should be an elder among us. And the reason is because we've seen his faithfulness in doctrine. And we've recognized his gifts and his love and his care and his concern for this church. We see his genuine interest in promoting the interests of Christ and the truth of Christ. And so in following the instructions of Hebrews 13 to submit to and to obey Sean as one of the elders here, it's not in distinction from our obedience and submission to Christ, but it's in agreement with it. It's part of our submission to Christ. Because we believe that Sean is leading us in the truth of Christ, and because we believe that he's leading us into closer fellowship with Christ through his teaching and through his leadership, because of that, we can gladly and willingly submit to and obey him as he leads us in the Word of God and in the Lord. Of course, there's limits to that, and we should always keep those limits in mind. We're not called to blindly follow Sean. There's a degree of accountability involved in that. We want to make sure that as we follow Sean, it's because we see him leading us in the truth of Christ. His authority as one of the elders here extends as far as Scripture extends. And as much as he is leading us in accordance with God's Word, then we can gladly and willingly submit to and follow his leadership. And so we are responsible then to encourage and esteem Sean. We're responsible to obey and to submit to him. And then lastly, we're responsible as a church to pray for him, to make it a real commitment to pray for Sean. Look down just one verse from Hebrews 13, moving from verse 17 to 18. We read, the writer asks, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. As Sean seeks to lead this church in good conscience, as he seeks to honor Christ and benefit us as believers, as a church, as he seeks to preach God's word faithfully, as he seeks to care for souls, he does so, I'm sure he would be the first to say, in weakness and in an awareness of his complete and utter need for the provision of God's grace. And one of the means that God has appointed, the primary means that God has appointed for us to be involved in that is prayer, asking that God would bless Sean and cause his ministry to be fruitful, asking him to encourage Sean, to strengthen his faith, to give him joy, primarily in his calling as a Christian, but also in his calling as one of the pastors here, for wisdom, for endurance, for boldness, for holiness, for faith, for his family. We ought to be committed to praying for Sean as one of the elders here at Christ Church. Sarah Hall sent out that really helpful article a few weeks ago on how to pray for your pastor. That would be a good thing to consult as you think about how to pray for Sean and for the elders. It's on the realm, if you're wondering. Spurgeon apparently said when he was asked, what's the secret to your ministry, to all the success, so many souls converted, so many people helped through your preaching, what's the secret? And Spurgeon's response was, my people pray for me. And I trust that Sean will be able to say the same. I trust that the elders here at Christ Church will be able to say the same. It's because we pray, because we seek God's help constantly on behalf of those who are in leadership in the church, that he has blessed us with fruitfulness as a church. So, church, those are our responsibilities to Sean as we prepare to acknowledge him and appoint him to the position of, to the office of elder here at Christ Church, to encourage him and esteem him, to humbly and gladly and willingly submit to and obey him as he leads us in the truth of Christ, and to be committed to praying for him diligently, faithfully, and even checking in with him and asking him, how can we be praying better for him? So Sean, and I'm going to ask Jeff too, if y'all would come up, and in just a moment we're going to pray for Sean as a formal commissioning of him into the office of elder here at Christ Church.
The reading for this evening is John chapter 20. John chapter 20. The apostle whom Jesus loved records for us. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as they did not understand the scripture, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, 'I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger, and see my hands, and reach here your hand, and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name.
Well, you and I have already experienced a good deal of exhorting from the scriptures tonight. And based on the text we heard earlier from Luke, I would like for you to leave here still appreciating me. So I will pray that the Holy Spirit gives you endurance to hear a bit more exhortation, and I will do my best to shorten what I had planned to preach, which is a little challenging because my heart has been filled so much with the text that I've been studying this weekend. In beginning, I want to ask you a question. I want you to imagine with me for a moment Jesus on his exalted throne in heaven, seated there observing your life over the past week. As you picture that scene, what emotion do you see on his face as he watches you walk through your week? Do you see a smile? Do you see sadness? Or do you maybe see a scowl? The Puritan Thomas Goodwin wrote his most popular book, The Heart of Christ, because he was concerned that Christians view the exalted Christ in his heavenly glory as somehow different than the meek, patient, kind Jesus that we see in the Gospels. And he writes in the introduction to that book, quote, "The following discourse lays open the heart of Christ as now he is in heaven, sitting at God's right hand and interceding for us. How his heart is affected and graciously disposed towards sinners on earth that come to him. How willing he is to receive them. How ready he is to hear them, how tender he is to pity them in all their infirmities, both their sins and their miseries." Now, I'm going to draw heavily from Goodwin toward the end of this sermon, and that's because my goal is the same as his, to reassure you that our great high priest in all his heavenly glory is still the same as the risen Jesus that we see on the morning of his resurrection. Now, for this comforting look at our Lord, go with me again to John chapter 20 that we just read a moment ago. We were going to look at the first 18 verses. There's so much, even that I wanted to point out in the relationships of John and Peter and the differences between them. But we're going to hurry ahead to the interaction of Mary and her Lord. So we'll begin in verse 10. Pick up our story there. By this point, the men have done their duty. They verified the facts. Yep, the tomb's empty. And they leave. And tender, brokenhearted Mary stays at the tomb. Verse 10, "So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.'" I want you to notice the beautiful devotion of Mary's love throughout this entire story. In fact, we could go to other texts. We know from Matthew 27 that Mary was one of the last ones at the cross and one of the last ones at the burial on Friday afternoon. And then it seems she is the very first, ahead of the other women, to arrive at the tomb on Sunday morning. And when she sees that stone moved in Chapter 20, verse 1, she's distraught. She assumes the worst. She goes running for help. She gets Peter and John. They come. They look. And after they look and they leave, she stays. And she's grieving. Notice the courage of her devoted love. She's all alone in a cemetery. She's alone at the tomb of a man with a whole lot of enemies, even among the Jewish leaders, the Roman soldiers. This lady's not even startled by angels showing up in an empty tomb. Now, that seems kind of strange to us, right? But don't forget that in the ancient Jewish world, they lived in a world far more aware of the supernatural than we modern Americans are. So it doesn't startle her that much that angels appear and talk with her. And then she even turns to lecture a guy, a stranger, that she assumes is the gardener. And she says, if you'll just tell me where he is, I'll take his body. I'm just wondering, you know, how big Mary is. I've seen a lot of Jewish women during my time in the Middle East, and she's just going to pick that body up and carry him off. But Mary is absolutely driven by her grief and her loss, and all she wants is an explanation. Where is the body of my Lord? And she doesn't care how she gets that explanation. Her grief is stronger than her faith. She didn't believe much, but there is no doubt she loved much. What do you suppose is the source of this undying devoted love to her Lord? We're told almost nothing about Mary in the Gospels except for this story. And the one thing we're told in Luke chapter 8, verse 2, and then it's repeated again in Mark 16, is that Jesus drove 7 demons out of her. Think about that. Being tormented by 7 demons. This is a woman who has been horribly abused by Satan. And there is no end to her gratitude for the deliverance she received from Jesus. And as Jesus explained in another event regarding another woman, the one who knows they've received much grace loves much. And her love wasn't content with just mere emotion, not even tears. No, she had to express her love indeed. She must serve Jesus, even in his death. She'll do whatever it takes to honor his body. In the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15, she was constrained, she's absolutely controlled, by Christ's love for her. This would be a good place to pause and say, what does our devotion to Christ say about our love for him? Does the devotion of our love show how deeply we comprehend the grace that we've received? Is it our driving passion, like Mary, just to be near him, just to serve him, just to pour out one more time, one more day, my gratitude for what he's done for me? Well, her love is richly rewarded. First of all, she gets the privilege of seeing angels. Did you notice they didn't appear to Peter and John? But they appear to comfort Mary. And we know from Mark 16:9 that she is the first one to see the risen Christ, even before he appears to the other group of women in a few moments probably, and then later he appears to Peter as an individual. And she is commissioned as the very first evangelist of the resurrection to the disciples. Folks, I believe it is a fact of Scripture and church history that those who love Christ most fervently, those who pursue him most passionately, will enjoy the closest communion with him. Their pursuit of Christ, their devotion to him, never goes unrewarded. Do you believe that? Does your daily time in the Word show that you believe that? Does the time you spend in prayer each day show that you believe your pursuit of him will be rewarded? However, as beautiful as Mary's love is in this story, it's not perfect. That is gently pointed out first by the angels and then by Christ himself. Mary is suffering unnecessary despair. Look at verse 13, the first part of it. The angel said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" The angels just ask, "Mary, why are you weeping?" Why is she weeping? She's weeping because there's no body in the tomb. Wait a minute. Isn't that the very reason we're all gathered here this morning rejoicing? Okay, just bear with me, all right? It's Easter morning. We're here rejoicing because there was no body in the tomb. The angels are trying to prompt her to think more deeply about this, to stir her faith. Mary, are you sure you're weeping for the right reason? If the body had been in the tomb, then she should truly weep. As Paul explained to the confused Corinthians, if Christ is not raised, we are still in our sins. If there's no resurrection, then there was no acceptable atonement. And if there's no acceptable atonement, then there is no salvation for sinners like us. So with great gentleness and compassion, we do need to see the foolishness of her despair on this morning. Look at verse 2, what she tells Peter and John. They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him. Again, in verse 13, to the angels, because they've taken away my Lord and I don't know where they've laid him. Again, to Jesus himself in verse 15, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I'll take him away. She keeps repeating what she absolutely knows, what she is certain has happened. Now, I'm not denying, I'm not minimizing the reality of her grief, the despair she feels at this moment. But folks, she's wrong in what she knows about this situation. Her certainty is not grounded in truth. Jesus is literally standing right behind her. In a couple of moments, she's going to receive the greatest surprise of her life. Now, how many of us have been there with Mary? We're engulfed by grief and confusion, and yet we're so certain that we can plainly see the truth of the situation. We say with such certainty, oh, this is bad. This is wrong. This is the worst thing that's happened to me. This should not happen. Believe me, I know. The agony is real. The grief, the confusion are overwhelming. But please, please, just be careful making these strong assertions about the ultimate reality of your situation. Be careful. Do you remember the disciples in that boat in the midst of the storm as Jesus was sleeping? What did they say about the reality of their situation? Master, don't you care? We're going to perish. We're going to drown. That's the reality they said. But what had Jesus said earlier? Guys, get in the boat. We're going to the other side. Who knew the real reality of the situation? Now, here's the harder part. In the midst of the storm of your grief and confusion, you might not get an immediate surprise like Mary. Jesus might not walk up and tap you on the shoulder and say, surprise. You might not, like the disciples, get to see Jesus say, peace be still. You may not get to see the plot twist until heaven. And until then, are you willing to humble yourself to trust that God gets the final say in the truth of your situation? And that leads us to verse 14, the plot twist. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. I'm guessing the angels probably reacted visibly as their Lord approached. And Mary suddenly aware there's someone behind her. She didn't recognize him. One, because he doesn't look anything like she last saw him. Bloodied, beaten, disfigured, and lifeless. Plus she's weeping. Plus, Jesus is probably concealing his identity, perhaps enjoying this moment. No, not enjoying her pain. That's not what I mean. But maybe delaying the surprise for just another minute. Like a parent hiding their child's favorite Christmas gift and then saving it for last. Verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I'll take him away." Jesus asks her the same question, "Mary, are you sure you're weeping for the right reason?" But then he adds another question, "Whom are you seeking?" And folks, there's the crucial question. Mary, do you realize who you're looking for in this tomb? You are looking literally for the life among the dead. Do you really think you're going to find Almighty Creator trapped in this tomb? Do you really think the spotless sacrificial lamb would not be vindicated by his Father? Mary, whom are you looking for? And oh, dear saints, here again we find great comfort. Her faith wasn't that strong. Her understanding wasn't that great at this moment. But her love was passionate, and it is now rewarded. I find it significant that Jesus appears first to Mary. As I said, there's nothing said about her hardly. One little statement in all the Gospels up to this point. She's not prominent. She has no official office like the apostles. She's not even prominent among the women like Jesus' mother or Mary and Martha. And here we see his love, his kindness, his tender affection for all of us as believers, no matter how so-called unimportant we may feel. No, Jesus comes to Mary. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. So Mary had turned from the angels in the tomb to speak with this stranger that she thinks is a gardener. She asks if he's moved the body, and apparently in that, she turns back to the tomb with a gesture, and Jesus speaks her name, Mary. She hadn't recognized his face, but she immediately recognizes this voice. Is there a more beautiful display of the truth that Jesus taught in John 10, where he explains himself as the good shepherd, and he said, "The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice." And in one instant, all of her grief, all of her despair is turned to overwhelming joy, and she cries out, "Teacher!" Probably falling at his feet like the group of women are going to do a few moments later. And I can imagine wrapping her arms around his legs, and she's holding on for dear life. She's lost him once, and now she has him back. And that leads to a gentle correction from the Lord. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary, stop clinging. Now, of course, do you think at this moment Jesus is annoyed by her joy or by the expression of her love and affection? No. But he never wastes a teaching moment, and he gives a couple of reasons why she should stop clinging. Number one, I've not yet ascended. Mary, I'm going to ascend. Things are not going back to the way they were. You can't keep me from leaving, no matter how tightly you hold on. You still have some time to spend, but Mary, my work's not done. I need to ascend. I need to intercede for my people. There's another reason. Mary, stop clinging, but go to my brothers. go to my brothers. And here we see Mary given a surprising commission. Say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. Don't miss the great honor of this woman being given the privilege of being the first evangelist of the resurrection. Jesus is always contradicting his culture. Keep in mind, women were not allowed to be disciples of rabbis. And yet there's another Mary, the sister of Martha, who was praised by Jesus for her hunger to learn. And women were not allowed to testify in court because they weren't considered a trustworthy witness. And yet Jesus sends Mary to testify the greatest news ever proclaimed. He is risen. And look at the message she carries to these disciples. First of all, a message of full forgiveness. Go to my brothers. Now, to feel the full shock of those words, remember the last time Jesus saw these men. Other than John, who was at the cross with his mother, the last time he saw most of these men was at his arrest in the garden. Their sandals are kicking up dust and their robes are flapping in the wind as they abandon him, running as fast as they can. And the last time he saw Peter, he was cursing and swearing he didn't even know Jesus. I remember when I returned from the first Gulf War, I was gone 8 months on the tiniest ship the Navy had. I melted for an entire summer in the Persian Gulf. I missed the birth of my first son. I never saw action. And when I got home, I found out that some Marine reservists had flown over 6 months in, spent 2 months in Saudi, saw action, and beat me back home. And then I found out that several Marine reservists went AWOL when they were called to go to war because they said, I didn't sign up for that. What did you sign up for when you joined the Marine Corps? What do you think we do? And folks, I was furious. It offended my patriotism. It offended my pride as a Marine. I felt the injustice of what I had endured and they escaped. But you know what? None of those men personally wronged me. None of them were my closest friends who abandoned me. And Jesus sends Mary with his first message to the men who abandoned him and denied him. And what is it? Go to my brothers. The first time he specifically calls these men that term. They had been students, they had been servants, even friends. Now they are brothers. This is the dawn of a new relationship, as the writer of Hebrews so beautifully explains in Hebrews chapter 2. We have to go there for a second. Hebrews 2:11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he did not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Jesus, the Son of God, took on flesh and blood to fulfill all righteousness on our behalf, to suffer as our substitute under the wrath of holy God that we deserved, to remove our offense against his holiness so that he could be reconciled to us, and so we could not only be forgiven but be adopted into his family. And here is where I need to quote Thomas Goodwin at some length. if ever there were a test, whether his love for sinners would continue or not, it was then at his resurrection. For all the disciples, especially Peter, had conducted themselves most unworthily toward him, and did so when he was performing the greatest act of love toward them, namely dying for them. Now, when Christ first came from the other world, from the dead, clothed with the heart and body which he would now wear in heaven, what message did he first send to them? We would all think, since they abandoned him in his sufferings, he would now abandon them in his glory. Or at least his first words would be to scold them for their unfaithfulness. But here we find no such thing. For his first word concerning them is, "Go tell my brethren." What a great show of love and humility in Christ that he would give them that title. As Hebrews 2:11 says, he is not ashamed to call them brethren, though surely his brethren had been ashamed of him. And then Goodwin reminds us of Joseph in Egypt. Do you remember that scene when he finally reveals himself to his brothers in Genesis 45? "I am Joseph, your brother." So Christ says here, "Tell them you have seen Jesus, their brother." But Joseph, after he had told them he was their brother, adds what? "Whom you sold into Egypt." He reminds them of their unkindness, but not so with Christ. Not a word of that. No reminder of what they had done against him. Poor sinners who are full of the thought of their own sin do not know how they will be able on the final day to look Christ in the face when they first see him. But they may comfort their souls against such fear by Christ's treatment of his disciples who had so sinned against him. "Do not fear, your sins he will remember no more." So Christ's message through Mary was one of full forgiveness and acceptance, but also an explanation of an unfinished mission. "Tell them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." I ascend. Notice he doesn't even say, "Go tell them I've resurrected." No, "tell them I'm ascending." He emphasizes his ascension, not the resurrection, because that is the final step in his saving work. He returns as the great high priest to intercede to the Father on our behalf, to secure for us every blessing that he died to purchase. Paul exults in this in Romans 8, verse 33. "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." And then the logical question, who will separate us from the love of Christ? I ascend. And then notice the distinction to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. Did you notice the my, your, the? There is a difference, there is a distinction, but there is also a similarity now in the relationship. He's my Father by nature, he's your Father now by grace. And here's the precious meaning of Christ's words: all that he is to me, he now is to you, his children. So let me wrap up with one more heartwarming quote from Goodwin on this subject of the ascension. He says, "You may observe further that Jesus reminds them not so much of what he has been doing for them." He doesn't say, "Mary, tell them I've been dying for them," or that they so little appreciate what I've suffered for them. No, not a word of that. But still his heart and his love is upon doing more for them. He doesn't look backward to what is past. He forgets his suffering altogether. to show that his heart longed and desired to be at work for them in heaven, he speaks in the present tense, I ascend. Having now accomplished that great work on earth for them, he hastens to heaven as fast as he can to do yet another work for them. Do you see the love of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see his humility? Do you see his generosity? He cannot wait to do more for you in your salvation. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. Do you see why the writer of Hebrews says, because of this sympathetic high priest, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need? What do you need tonight? Do you need mercy? Does your troubled heart tonight need to know that your sins are forgiven? That the wrath of holy God against your rebellion has already been satisfied? Do you need your life all twisted and ruined by sin to be made right finally in a restored relationship with your Creator? Then I plead with you, come to Christ tonight. Come to this sympathetic Savior who has already done all the work for you that you might be forgiven, that your relationship would be restored with your God. If you have questions about that, please come find me after the meeting. Or find one of the other elders and ask them. Or do like the Philippian jailer. Just grab somebody in your row and say, how can I be saved? There's a whole lot of people that would be eager to help you here. Or maybe have you already received mercy through Christ, but you need grace to persevere in your pilgrim journey through this fallen world one more week. You need grace to learn from the failures of last week, to fight sin with greater skill and greater dependence on the Spirit this week. Then go to your sympathetic Savior and find all the help you need. He's eagerly waiting to give it. Let's pray. Oh, Father, words fail us. God, I end this topic feeling that same frustration that I've said so little about the beauty of your Son, the glories of his love and his humility, his kindness, his generosity toward us. But, oh God, take the little that has been said and take the authority of your word and plant it deep in the hearts of these dear people. Lord, that they would see how much Jesus Christ loves them and see how eager he is to save them and how eager he is to help them with whatever next step faces them this week on their journey toward his presence. Oh, Father, exalt your Son. Draw the lost to him. And strengthen his church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.